I'm going to pray. So Lord, thank you first of all that we can pray to you at any moment, at any time. There's no restrictions. And that we could access the throne of grace through Jesus and because of Jesus. And Lord, we think, we reflect on our brothers and sisters throughout the world, about 200 million of them who are being persecuted for the faith in you, Jesus. And no matter what they're going through at this moment, no matter how much suffering they're going through, or how secluded they are, maybe in dark room, dungeons, holes, I don't know, awful conditions, some of them, yet they have access to the throne, and you're with them. In the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their pain, midst of their maybe discouragement, you are with them. So Lord, I pray especially on this day as the church throughout the world is focusing to pray for our brothers and sisters, that they will sense your presence with them in their times of trial. Lord, continue to strengthen them and encourage them to remain faithful to you, to continue to be light to their persecutors. Lord, if they're down, Lord, just remind them, Lord, that you love them and that you're using them, and that there's much greater glory awaiting them. As we are exhorted in the book of Hebrews to remember those who are in chains as we are in chains with them. Lord, I pray that this won't be just one day thing, but that we will often reflect on our brothers and sisters. Yes, we do not know them maybe in flesh, but Lord, we will know them one day when we're in heaven. We'll get to see them and hear the testimonies. And we'll probably see in heaven those who were their persecutors, who came through faith through them. So Lord, bless them, help them, be their strength again, we pray. And now as we look into Acts 23 and look at Paul's stand and in the midst of persecution, Lord, may it be encouragement to us. Lord, we are grateful that we're free to worship you in this country, and that we don't have to fear retaliation or imprisonment or chains. So Lord, may we be thankful and faithful to do the things you called us to do while we're on this earth. Again, bless this time in your word by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So continuing in Acts, as I mentioned already previously, this section of Acts is kind of a hard to go through chapter by chapter because of the way the division of chapters happen. And especially last few chapters, the story just continues. And so where the men found decision, okay, let's divide the chapter here. Oftentimes you feel like, wish they did a little bit earlier or a little bit later. But so to remind ourselves, you know, Paul, it all started when he was still in Asia, when he was in Ephesus, this desire to collect the offering for the church in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. So he went throughout the churches he planted and he collected the financial offering for the church in Jerusalem. And as he was on his way, through the Holy Spirit, believers and other prophets came and spoke that chains and imprisonment await him. When he gets to Jerusalem, he delivers the financial aid. The church is blessed to hear what God is doing and how God is working among the Gentile churches. And also James advises Paul that there's a hostility particularly towards him, that there's rumors about him that are not true. And he advises him to try to do certain things to hopefully appease these Jews. And he was advised to take this vow with four other men, which he did. And at the end of it, when he was in the temple, there were some Jews from Asia who saw him and made these several false accusations. One of them, that he had brought a Gentile into the temple, past that court of the Gentiles area, which made others go insane. And so much so that they were willing to tear Paul apart. The Roman commander came, he rescued him from the mob. Paul asks permission to address the mob. He is given that permission. He speaks to them in Hebrew. They listen to him. He shares his testimony. And he has them captive up to the point where he mentions that God called him to go and preach to the Gentiles. And they go berserk again. And so they have to, you know, take Paul out. And in this plan of, as they're taking Paul out, the Roman commander says, well, let's scourge him. Let's find out, you know, what wrong he has done. And it's just about as Paul is going to be scourged, he mentions to the centurion that nearby, are you going to scourge a Roman citizen? And guy goes, uh-oh. Comes to the commander, mentions it to him. Commander gets nervous because it was against the law, as he mentions. Romans could not scourge Romans, first of all, or especially they could not even imprison a Roman for no good reason, and especially if he had no trial or anything. So the guy broke protocol several times, so he got concerns. He comes to Paul, asks him if he is a citizen. Paul says, not just that I'm a citizen, but I was born a citizen. And that causes commander to be very concerned. So he arranges for a hearing. Now he wants to do the proper way. He's finally coming to what he is supposed to do earlier. So he asks for Sanhedrin to come and question Paul and find out what's going on. So in 23, that's kind of where we pick up. So verse 1 of chapter 23 in Acts, we read, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mount. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So they gather, they're here, and just from reading these few verses, you can tell that there's already a tension. Jews are set out to get rid of Paul. They're not willing to listen to him. Ananias was part of the Sadducee cult, in a sense, or the group of leaders. As we have mentioned before, there were Pharisees and Sadducees, and here we'll be given a little bit more information about them as we go. But Ananias was a high priest at this point. And when Paul sees them, he starts in very respectful ways as men and brethren. He does not put them down or anything. He just starts to share with them how he had lived in good conscience before God until this day. And as soon as he says this, Ananias gives a command for Paul to be hit. Now, why is that? Why did Ananias give this order to hit Paul? Well, I think there's possible reasons are, one, well, Paul was viewed as an apostate, right? He was the one who walked away from faith. Not just that, he was accused of trying to turn people away from Jewish faith and trying to turn away Jews from the law and tradition and everything they hold dear. So if Paul makes the statement, I lived in good conscience before God, to him, that may be sounding like a hypocrisy or even blasphemy to make that statement. But also it's possible, the fact that Paul said that he lived in good conscience, something that Ananias could not say. He already broke the law many times in the past, especially with Jesus. Ananias and Caiaphas, right? They broke the law when they tried Jesus. It was in nighttime and so many other areas. So that was something that Ananias could not say. He could not say that he lived a good conscience before God. Maybe a combination of both or anything else. But it's interesting. This gets it going. And it also reveals that Ananias wasn't there to find out the truth. His mind was set to get rid of Paul, just like with Jesus. The trial was just a mockery. They supposedly brought evidences against Jesus, but they didn't. They couldn't find evidence to accuse Jesus. Therefore, they decided, well, let's just kill him anyways. Their mind was set on getting rid of Jesus. And here, their mind is set on getting rid of Paul. And so as he hits Paul, I love Paul's reaction. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You know? And especially that day, the idea of whitewashed wall or whitewashed tomb is, you know, tombs will be considered an unclean area, so they will whitewash them to kind of make signify that this is where the dead are. And so then the outside, it looked clean, it looked right, it looked okay. But the inside was full of dead men's bones. So that when you say somebody you're whitewashed wall, in the sense on the outside you appear pure, but on the inside you're corrupt, you're dead. And, you know, we'll go talk more a little bit about it, but it's interesting. Paul was right about Ananias when he made this statement. First of all, he knew him. He knew Ananias. Secondly, he had experienced the hypocrisy of high priests in Sanhedrin in the past. It's interesting, if you look at Deuteronomy 25, 1 and 2, it says that a man found guilty can be beaten, that that's the only reason when he could be beaten. So Paul is not going against the law when he rebukes, in a way, the high priest, because he was breaking the law. And it's interesting, the leaders were supposed to be not just concerned about keeping the law, but they were supposed to be the example of the law, yet they were not. It also, history tells us, you know, we can see from the New Testament, but also other historical references confirmed that Ananias, as a high priest, was a man who did not fully honor his office. He was known for greed. Josephus tells us how Ananias stole for himself the tithes that belonged to the common priests. So he was a thief. He was fully corrupt. To him, as I mentioned before when we were going through John, the high priestly office wasn't an honorable position. It was a position to take to get wealthy. And remember, Paul will talk later about those who pursue godliness for the sake of gain. In a sense, they're not pursuing truly God. They just want to have the appearance of godliness so they will make money off of it. That's how Ananias was. It's interesting. You know, only thing that Ananias didn't fully practice was in a violence or assassination to get to his position. But every other way he tried to use to get his way. But it's interesting, because of his pro-Roman politics, he was eventually brutally killed by Jewish nationalists. So even his own people did not fully honor him, because he did not honor the role of this office. You know, also history tells us that in his final days, Ananias lived as a hunted animal, and obviously was killed by his own people. So he lived his life of trying to get his way, and that's what he got. So it's interesting, even though Paul is at the place of being tried, he's the one place of trial. In a sense, Ananias is, again, sentencing himself, just like he did with Jesus, when he said, "Will his blood be upon our heads and our children's heads?" Verse 4, "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now Exodus 22:28 speaks about that, you know, that you shouldn't speak evil of your ruler. But it's interesting, they ask Paul, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And he answers, "I did not know that he was the high priest." And it's kind of hard to say from the text, was it, because we know from Galatians 4 that Paul's eyesight was bad, so he didn't recognize that that was the high priest, or as some have suggested, that Paul was just sarcastic, implying he is not acting like the high priest. He is totally not doing his role as he should. It's hard to say what's going on, but those are possibilities. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." So, Paul now realizes this is not going to go anywhere. From the very beginning, he sees that as soon as he starts speaking, there's hostility. Excuse me. So he is aware, look, they're not going to listen to me. So he's being wise. He sees that it's Sanhedrin, the leaders of the people, and they're divided between Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, he is a Pharisee by background. And then he says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." So we here find out that his father was a Pharisee. That's how he got to be a Pharisee. That's how he probably ended up under the feet of Gamaliel. And then he tells them why he is here. "For the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Now, as we will read in following verses, Paul realizes that his only chance to make any kind of a statement or to get out of this is to divide the council. And he addresses the issue that causes division among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 7, "And when he had said this, the dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirits, but Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" So, I love Paul in his just common practical wisdom. He's like, okay, this is a divided council. Let me get somebody from this council on my side. And he addresses that issue that divided them. Sadducees were, you know, they're day materialists. They pretty much did not believe in things of spiritual. I mean, they did, but it was very limited to the things they believed. Well, Pharisees were quite the opposite. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in the angels and the spirit of man and so forth. So he addresses the issue that he knew will divide them. Now, Ananias was representative of Sadducees. They were set on getting rid of Paul. So he was like, okay, well, maybe I'll get the council to turn against the high priest. And that's what happened. As he says this, we see the Pharisees take his side because he makes this, "I'm a Pharisee." And I love how the Pharisees kind of respond. So we find no evil in this man. And then he says, "But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." It's very similar to, if you remember early in the book of Acts, when the church, they started to persecute the church, and Gamaliel stood up among the rulers and he said, you know, "Be careful how you deal with these men, because if this is from God, you will be fighting against God. But if it's not, just let it go and it will die off." And a similar philosophy is being applied here. But Pharisees are saying something to irritate Sadducees. They're not saying, "Well, we just don't find this man guilty," but they add to this. So there was a sharp division between these two groups, and they use the thing that Sadducees deny exists. They address spirit and angel. So if this was spoken to him by God, bottom line, we are not going to fight against it. And so, the dispute became such large that in verse 10 we read that when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into barracks. This is interesting. Again, they tried to tear him apart. But I wonder, in this case, is it the Sadducees grabbing onto Paul wanting to kill him and Pharisees grabbing onto Paul wanting to save him? Because it was a major dissension. This is what it says. It was a great dissension. Meaning there was major argument between Pharisees and Sadducees. And so, again, the Roman commander has to rescue Paul. And he's probably thinking, oh, not again. Same thing, all over again. So he rescues Paul and puts him into barracks. And it's in this he would be in something that would be in the form of a prison, not the worst kind of a prison, but he still would be secluded from others. And it's interesting, when you think about it, Paul's arrival in Jerusalem ended up becoming what he expected it to be. You know, it's hard to say what he expected, but I'm pretty sure he did not expect this level of hostility. And in many ways, if you were to look at it just from a human standpoint and how we view success, you can say, this wasn't so successful. He addressed the assembly, they didn't want to listen to him. Twice they wanted to kill him. Now he is addressing the Sanhedrin, and they're not willing to listen to him. There's not a single person who responded to anything he said. It's quite opposite of what he experienced among Gentiles. Yes, there were people who rose up against him, but there were those also who received the message. And as we know, especially from the book of Romans, Paul had a heart for the Jews like no one else. You know, Paul was willing so much, caring so much for them, he was willing to get rid of, to lose his own salvation for the sake of them. Even though that wasn't possible. That was his heart. So his heart was, in a sense, bleeding for these people. He cared for them so much that he was willing to jeopardize his own safety, his own security, his own eternal security for them. Yet they, in general sense, refused him, called him a traitor, rejected him, an apostate, and what other names they had for him. So I'm sure now in this room he is quite down, maybe depressed, discouraged, thinking he is a failure. I don't know. Because in verse 11 we see, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. I mean, this is interesting. Twice Paul needed visit from the Lord in his ministry. You know, I admire Paul in many ways. I think he's one of the greatest men of faith that we have records of. He did so much for Christian faith that not many men can say that they did. We have so many of his books in the New Testament. We learn so much about God, the church as a mystery, and so many things in relation, our relationship with God through him. He was a very powerful man in the sense how God used him. Yet he was a man like you and I, who knew how to be down, who knew how to be discouraged. He faced difficult times in his life, we are aware of that. But he wasn't no Superman. He was human like you and I. When difficulties hit, he didn't go, oh, it doesn't matter. It mattered. I think would be easier for him, and it's probably sometimes for us, to be faced with difficulties that will come directly from the devil, you know, something, than when you face opposition from the people you care about. And fact of the life is, all of us, whether believers or unbelievers, will face that there will be people who we love and care for that will turn against us. But as Christians, the hardest thing is, you love those people. because you care for them, not just in their present state, but for their eternal state. You maybe pray for them, and then they completely reject you. They ridicule you, they poke fun at you, or whatever. Or they do something to hurt you. And it hurts. And you can feel, oh, really down. That's how it was for Paul. And so he was down. He was not of good cheer, because Jesus told him, be of good cheer, Paul. And he probably, you know, thought that his testimony in Jerusalem wasn't the greatest, like as I said. I mean, we don't see anyone coming to faith. I mean, Jerusalem was a city that he grew up in. It was the city that he loved as a Jew, like any Jewish person, they would love Jerusalem. We as Christians also, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we are told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I think for us it's true. I've never was in Israel, but I have love for Israel. I have love for Jerusalem. It's just a natural thing as follower of Jesus. There's something about the land and the city that God has blessed and used in many ways to care for. Now imagine being somebody from the nation, somebody who lived there, who loved everything about it, and who was so much devoted to keeping the culture and traditions before he came to Christ, and probably afterwards. He wasn't just like, oh, I don't care about Jews or the laws and tradition, things like that. It was hard for him. And so Jesus comes to him, and it's interesting that we're told Jesus stood, Lord stood by him and said, which is interesting, this would be a very unusual thing to happen now. We read in the Old Testament, there are times when we read it, what we call theophanies, times where we believe Jesus Christ himself in a bodily form appears to somebody, for example, Joshua. Or you can also, some would argue that also Daniel's three friends, when they're in a fire, that will be Jesus with them. And other examples that we have in the Old Testament, that's pre-incarnate Jesus appearing to people. Then we see him in incarnation. He is there on the earth, ministering, being touched. You know, you can fellowship with him. And then when he dies and rises from the dead, he is for 40 days and he goes back to heaven. And after that, he is not coming down. He's not, in a sense, appearing before somebody, except when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and in a vision. But here it's interesting, it doesn't say that it was a vision. It just says the Lord stood by him. And it's apparently interesting, did he really stood by him? And if it did, it would be a powerful thing to think about. Or is it more of a description? You know, analogy, I don't know, metaphor, however. But it was so real and so powerful that it encouraged Paul. That he realized, Jesus wanted to tell him, you know, bottom line, you were not a failure. You made your stand for me. And you know, oftentimes I think for us, you know, we can feel as failures, don't we? There's times you look at your life, you feel like, man, if I've done this, it could have been this way. It couldn't be that way. You know, and the hardest thing is sometimes you do things and you feel as a failure and you do it because you wanted to honor the Lord. And you know, something asking God, God, why did this happen? Why did you do this? You know, what am I doing wrong? But you know what? Again, I mentioned this on Thursday with men and then previously. It's not about what we're doing or how we are doing it in per se or how successful we are in doing it. As we talked before, it's not about success the way we look at success. Right? Somebody can go outside and you can walk down the street or you will drive down through the city and you will see a big church buildings and you can say that's a successful church. Why? Because they have a big building? Because there's thousands of people going there? Would Jesus look at that and say this is a successful church for those reasons? No, he wouldn't. He values success and looks at success differently. As I talked before, we would choose Paul based on his credentials as a great missionary, as a great apostle. Because we will look at Paul and say, wow, look at this man. He is extremely learned. He is the man who will today will say he has a doctorate. He has PhDs. He's high skilled. He speaks several languages, fluent in several languages. He read so many books. He's a great philosopher. He's a great theologian. He's the right person to be used for ministry. And look, on top of it, he has a Roman citizenship, a passport that can get him anywhere he wants to. Yet, Paul says that God chose him because he was faithful. That was only requirement for Jesus to choose Paul. Now, all these things were bonuses, right? God would use his credentials, but he didn't choose him because of that. So when you look at this, and looking at it from that perspective, you realize, oh, what Jesus looks is faithfulness. So when we look at our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, who are in prison, maybe feeling down, they may feel, oh, I'm not making a great impact, but they are. The very fact that they're being faithful to their calling, to follow Christ, God is blessed by it. And on top of it, you're not a failure and you're not alone. He is with you always, every step of the way. When you look back on your life and things are, you know, I wish things were different, or you look now and wish, oh, you know, I wish this would be different. Or sometimes you wake up and you feel alone. You're not. Now, Paul was physically alone, wasn't he? At this moment, his friends are not with him. He hasn't seen them in days. He has seen his persecutors and his captors. That's all. No friendly face around him. It's a normal reason to feel down and feel like, okay, I'm alone. And then Jesus stands by him and reminds him, I'm with you. And reminding us all is what he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you wherever you go. So true success in Christian life is being faithful. That's all. Faithfulness to the Lord. Not the results, but faithfulness to the one who has saved you. And you know, the greatest thing in life is to follow him. Not necessarily what you're doing for him, even though it's important, but the fact that you're following him. You remember when the disciples came from being sent two by two and they said, oh, look, Jesus, the demons are submitting to our names. People are being healed and everything. I mean, these are bottom line, that's, you can say, stories of success in ministry. These are the tangible things that you can point. Look, I did this. And people go, praise the Lord. And Jesus says, ah, none of that is important as much as it is that your names are written in the book of life, that you are mine. That's the greatest thing. So our faithfulness to him is the greatest success we can have. And the greatest thing we can do is to follow him. And everything will be a result of that. Verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So 40 men willing to kill Paul. I mean, that's a great number. I mean, by no means. If you had 40 people to kill you, that's a dangerous thing. Even mafia at times doesn't have as many hitmen as Paul had waiting for him. But this reveals how much hatred existed towards Paul. It was misled hatred. They were misinformed, but it existed. There was so much said against him that there were so many that were affected. And it reminds me even today, right? There's so many people that hate the church, hate the Christians. And in reality, when you hear them, it's like, well, if that was true, I understand your hatred, but it's not true. Yet people have hatred towards Christians because they're misinformed. They don't know the truth. And on top of it, we see that they're zealous. They're zealous for their way of life, for their tradition, the law. And it reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 10:2, that there are people who are zealous, but without knowledge. You can have great zeal, but if you don't know why you have that zeal and everything related to that zeal, it's the worst thing. You know, how many of you remember, I mean, I know for myself, when I first became Christian, you have this great desire to share with everybody, which is awesome. We should never lose that. But sometimes in that zeal, you go a little bit too far. You're not so loving or sensitive or caring for the other person you're talking to. You're not just even black and white. You're just like, you're going to burn. And it's like, no compassion. And it's great to have that zeal. We should never lose the zeal to share the gospel, but we need to have also knowledge connected with that zeal. And these guys don't. You know, they think that they're doing something pious, something godly. Obviously they're not. They're assuming that God needs their assistance. They're thinking they're doing something for God. But obviously they're not. Actually, on the contrary, God is against them. And again, you don't have to look far. There's how many people today who think they're doing service to God by killing people, forcing them to believe in gods or so forth. And sadly, even the history of church is filled with men and women who have sadly forced others or killed others in the name of Christ. They thought that they were doing favor to God. Now obviously God wasn't in it. God doesn't need our help. God doesn't want to force anybody. That's the beauty of His love and free will, that He gives people freedom to choose. But yet they were misled. They were very religious. And that's what religion often does. It misleads you to priorities and what is right. I know where I come from, you know, there's a lot of people who have either Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic background. And some of them are extremely zealous for that tradition. And they have done horrible things in the sake of that tradition. Yet, they don't really believe in God, nor they do know Him. They don't live according to His word. And here, perfect example would be what's going to happen, that God is not with them. Actually, just before that, they made a vow that they will not eat. Now, interesting, if they were truly that pious, they would die starving because they would be not successful. But it's interesting that rabbis, ancient rabbis, allowed for four types of vows to be broken. Vows of incitement, vows of exaggeration, vows made in error, and vows that cannot be fulfilled by reason of constraints. So obviously they will be excused. But again, Jesus, remember what Jesus said? Do not make a vow. Do not say this and that. He said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Nothing more than that. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So we see that God had a spy near these guys. God was with Paul. And this is interesting, it's the only mention of Paul's family in the scriptures. This is all we know about him. that he had a sister, he had a son. It's possible that she lived in Jerusalem, that her son also himself was being trained as a Pharisee or one of the schools that Paul himself went to. And that's how he was able to hear of this conspiracy. We're not told if he was a follower of Jesus or his sister or anything. We're just told this fact. So he goes and he hears about it. He tells that to Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So, what's interesting here is that commander is really willing to, in a sense, receive instruction from Paul, because Paul sends his nephew to him. And I think reason again is because the commander is in deep trouble. He broke Roman law several times with Paul. So he is very concerned now to do everything right. Because the worst thing that can happen for him is something is to happen to Paul. The word can get out. Look, this commander first lost the Roman citizen to the Jews. Secondly, he broke Roman law a few times the way he treated him. So he's very much interested in the well-being of Paul. So much so that we read in verse 22, "So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" So he just says, "Keep this secret." "And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" Now, it's interesting. It's a massive army to protect one man. I think there's a few reasons. Again, I said one previously why he wants to do it. Secondly, he wants to be a massive group. So one, they will not notice Paul is among them. He will be lost in a crowd. Secondly, also if they were to notice, it was such a powerful amount of people and soldiers that attackers will probably decide not to attack, because they'll be almost certain they will all be killed before they could achieve their mission. So there's probably some of the reasons why he is sending such a massive amount of soldiers with Paul. And then it's interesting how he is now being cunning in verse 25. He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews laid in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." So we see he's kind of twisting the truth a little bit. You know, from his letter it would appear that he rescued Paul because he was a Roman citizen. But in reality, he rescued Paul first time because he assumed that he was somebody else. So he is, in a sense, writing a letter, making his official statement to defend himself in a way that if anything was to be said against him, this is how he would present his motives. And then he also mentioned in the end that as he is sending Paul away by night, he's going to give the message to the Jewish leaders. Okay, you wanted to meet with him? You have to go to Caesarea. Because you remember, these men that were under oath, they told the Jewish leaders, go and ask to meet with Paul. So in a sense, he's still accommodating them, but is protecting Paul and taking him out of Jerusalem, which will be a lot more difficult for those 40 men to get to Caesarea. So then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to barracks. So bottom line is, most of the soldiers now go back, except the horsemen. They're taking Paul with him. And they took him out of Jerusalem, some distance away, and now they're able to, in greater safety, take him to Caesarea. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, we'll talk more about Felix next time and some of the details mentioned here. But Paul arrives safely in Caesarea. We see that God is with him. Well, again, when you consider the level of hostility against Paul, how many people wanted him dead? And from getting to Jerusalem, being in a city that the rumors about you, this guy is against us. To the point when he is being surrounded by a mob, being ready to be torn to pieces, he's being rescued. Several times they wanted to kill him, he's being rescued. It shows us that God is in control. You know, really, is in the sense, what can a man do to me, as the scriptures say? Anything that happens to us is by God's permission, as we see an example of Job, right? But still, God is in control. And Paul's life is not going to be taken away from him unless God sees it's time for him to finish his race. And it was, as I mentioned, when we started this whole journey with Paul in Jerusalem, it will be another 8 years before Paul actually will be executed by Nero in Rome. But prior to that, remember when the warnings came to Paul and they said, well, he's going to be put in chains. You know, the Jews are going to hand him over to the Gentiles. That his friends were pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem. Because normal assumption was, he's going to be killed. And Paul assumed, well, I'm willing to be killed for the sake of Jesus in Jerusalem. It's kind of fitting for a prophet to die in Jerusalem. Yet, God wasn't done. I mean, there are some extremely famous people today, politicians. There are people who don't like them, but they don't have 40 men dedicating themselves to take their lives away, as Paul did. Imagine that. 40 people saying, "We're willing to be a hitman for free to get this guy out." Yet, they couldn't do that. And that's a great comfort for us, knowing that God is with us, right? As I said before. But also, nothing will happen to us unless He sees the time to be fit for that. And it's a great comfort, I think, for those who are persecuted, knowing that, you know, if God sees it fit, they'll be with Him. And if not, He will be with them through the trials and persecutions. And also, it's interesting, you know, tomorrow will be Remembrance Day, where most of the countries, well, Western world countries, will celebrate the sacrifice of men and women who served in the military in different wars. And, you know, in U.S. it's called Veterans Day, here Remembrance Day. And it's interesting, here you have Roman soldiers who at that day were the soldiers like no one else. They served their country. They served Rome. And God will use Paul himself to lead many soldiers to Christ. And they served under in a sense, a really brutal kingdom. Yet God cared for them. You know, people can look at Remembrance Day and think of it as celebration of war, but I don't think that's the case. They're missing the point. Remembrance Day, all it does, it celebrates the sacrifice that men and women make in war. You, as a somebody, who, as myself, who was in a war, you're not in a war enjoying it. You're there to end it. You really want the war to end. And for many of them, you know, they make the ultimate sacrifice. They gave their lives. It's irrelevant to how you view different wars and so forth. It's completely relevant to the fact that people, some were there giving their lives for the sake of others, that they wouldn't lose it. And so, you know, I hope if you know anyone who's a veteran, you know, make sure to say thank you for the sacrifice. It's not an easy thing to do. And I think it's very important to remember sacrifices people make. Closing again with our study. Look at Paul. He was willing to make great sacrifice of his own life for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because the ultimate sacrifice was made. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for you and me because he loves us so much and he loves this world. And I'm blessed learning from Paul because he is not a superman or man without faults. He is not a person who we can look and say, oh, that's Paul, but this is me. As we already mentioned, Book of Acts, these men are doing it because of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment that comes by the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that was in Paul is in you and me. So that means that he can use us in ways that we cannot even imagine. We all have our sphere of influence, and I pray that in our spheres of influence, we would remain faithful to him. That we will follow him, and then he will use that to reach others. But don't forget the main thing. That's Jesus. You following him and being faithful to him. That's the main thing we have to always keep in mind every day. Yes, we are to serve others, but that's how it begins, in our faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word again. Thank you that you used Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. And from there it grew, and others who brought a message of the gospel to different countries in the world. Lord, the world is filled with believers because somebody went and told them about you, Jesus. And we thank you for those men and women who are willing to make that sacrifice. And again, we thank you for brothers and sisters who are suffering because of you, because they're willing to make that sacrifice, because they want to be faithful to you until the end. And that's our prayer. We want to remain faithful to you. Thank you that you are with us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, that when we feel down, when we feel discouraged, you're there. When we feel that we are failing, you're there to remind us that you're with us. When we look at things and measure ourselves and compare ourselves with others, you're there to tell us that we shouldn't. So Lord, be our strength to remain faithful to you. Empower us by your Spirit so that we'll be witnesses for you, Jesus. We want to see this city, this world, reach fruit with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Lord, use us. Lord, help us to remain faithful to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.